Dear God, thank you for this community. Thank you for just loving us, dying on the cross for us, giving us an opportunity to be changed, to be transformed, to get to know you, and to have the freedom to do that. Father, we ask tonight that you would be present. We declare this space your space, Jesus, your kingdom. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us courage to believe what's true and to throw out what's false, and that you would bless us with wisdom tonight. I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so tonight we are finishing up a series on discipleship. We will be talking tonight about safety. We took a break from Hebrews during the Lenten series. Lent is 46 days before Easter, and it's the time from Ash Wednesday to Easter that you spend in some form of fasting, but really just spending some time focusing on why Jesus had to die, focusing on the building up of excitement of Easter, and getting ready for Easter, getting ready to celebrate the resurrection. That's what Lent is all about. We decided in that period of time that we would just look at some practical discipleship ideas. Like, what does it mean to follow Jesus practically? And so after looking kind of at Jesus's call to discipleship, we've looked at money, we've looked at family, we looked at kind of sexuality, marriage, singleness, all of that last week. And this week, we're going to look at safety. But to do that, let me just kind of set this all up and remind you about how this works. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus opens his entire ministry with a call to repent. A call to turn away from our sins, turn to God. And he says the reason that we should do this is because the kingdom of heaven is near, meaning him. Wherever Jesus is, the reason to repent would be because the kingdom itself is right there. And that really is Jesus' message all the way through the Gospels, is that you and I need to repent, turn away from what we were worshiping, and worship God. And so what we've been saying is that worship is what you and I organize our life around, what it is that we organize our life around. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2 says that you and I, the Israelites, have forsaken the living water and gone out and dug cisterns of dirt, basically, of sand that don't produce any water. And so what Jesus has been calling us to as disciples is away from these cisterns that don't produce any kind of life, to follow him and organize our life around him, because he provides us with life. That's the call to discipleship. And what we said discipleship really is then is it just means that we're disciplined learners. We'll discipline ourselves to learn what God is teaching us through Jesus. And we'll also be disciplined practicers, that we're actually not just going to listen and have a bunch of knowledge, but that we'll actually practice. And so as we've been talking about these issues, and as we said, you know, Jesus' form of discipleship is to hit you in the face, to say a lot of hard statements and see what it turns up in your heart. And so we're hoping that as we've gone through these different subjects, that things have been turned up in your heart. And so I've kind of given you a practical way of dealing with those ideas. And we said basically the first one was, once your heart is turned up, once you've seen your brokenness and what you're worshiping, the thing that you need to do is articulate it. You need to be willing to say, here it is. This is who I am. This is where my brokenness is. And if God were to intervene, if he were to do something about the way I deal with my money or the way I deal with whatever I'm organizing my life around, I would look like this. I would be different. And then the second thing we said is, as soon as you say that, you need to go out and practice. Because we believe that though the Holy Spirit is who changes you, practice is going out and joining Jesus in that change. It's going and doing, you know, it's walking by the refrigerator at night when you know that you just really would like a bowl of ice cream because it'll make things feel a little better inside, right? And it's walking by and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. It's practicing. But the reality is that when we all practice, we're broken people, we're going to fail. And what's good about it is that the third part of this is that you got to accept God's grace. If you're going to practice, instead of saying, oh, I failed, I'm just going to give up, you have to realize that Jesus died for your failure. Jesus rose from the dead to give you hope. And so, you know, Jesus says to you, you know what, Eric, I lived my relationship with money, with sexuality, with ice cream, Doritos, whatever it is that, you know, you're having, organizing your rituals around in life. Like, I live my life perfectly in that. So that when you fail, that's not your identity. Because I died for your sin. I live my life perfectly in that. And so you can take that grace, get back up, and continue to practice. The fourth part we said was, as we deal with all this, you're not going to be practicing 24/7. So I gave you the example that in basketball, I used to tell my players that you have to imagine shooting free throws. You can't just practice shooting free throws because you're not always going to be on the court. So when you go to bed, when you have downtime in class and or the preacher's getting boring at church on Sunday, just imagine yourself shooting free throws. And that'll make you better because you're imagining it, and it creates muscle memory and it creates stuff in your brain to help with your muscles and all that when you actually do it. So it's the same thing with following Jesus. You need to imagine yourself as a disciple of Jesus and what you would be doing in the way that you deal with your money, etc., and all the things that we've talked about. And last, when you are successful, when you deal with your sexuality and your money and your life in the way that Jesus is calling you to, when something happens good, go out and proclaim it. Say, this is what Jesus has done in my life. Because what that does is it produces a lot of encouragement for people, and it forces you to acknowledge God's action in your life. Because a lot of times, it's very difficult for us to acknowledge that God's done anything in our life. So with all of that said, tonight, we're going to be talking about safety. And I think it's interesting that we talk about safety, because when Sue and I had to go to pre-marriage counseling, we got this assignment, which I've given to every person that I've ever done premarital counseling to, which is you have to write, before the counseling session, the first one, you had to write 3 things that you really liked about the person you were going to marry and 7 that you didn't. And you were not allowed to tell them. So that when you sit down, this is where the counselor starts. But he never starts, or she never starts with the good stuff, only the bad stuff. All right? Because they figure you're going to tell them all the good stuff. So the number one thing my wife said, the first thing issue we had to deal with in the first session was that she didn't feel safe because I didn't lock the doors to the car, to the house, to anything. I didn't believe in locking doors. I grew up in a family where my mom didn't lock the doors, and one day there was a robber there trying to steal stuff, and she escorted him out of the house because that's kind of how my mom is, right? So she didn't believe in locking doors. So I didn't believe in locking doors. But my wife grew up in a family where mom had a gun in the glove compartment, and dad shot, and all the doors were locked, and they had bars on things, and he kept his kids safe, and safety was a high value to him. And we had to work through those issues, and I locked doors. But you know, I still kind of lax at all that. So fast forward to a couple of years ago, some people broke into our home and stole all of our electronics, which, you know, was they were making a addressing my worship issue in my life as to what I worship. And they stole all these things. And what happened was my wife actually walked in on them and my son walked in on them, but they didn't see them. But we're pretty sure that Elliot, he walked all the way into the house, and as they were running out, because they heard people coming in, they ran by Elliot and ran out the door. So that didn't make me feel very safe or that I could keep my children and my wife protected. So then fast forward to a year ago, a guy comes knocking on the door saying, hey, we have like a 75% discounted electronics or an alarm system for your house. And the poor guy could barely keep me off of him because I'm like, yes, we're having electronics. You know, and Keith was there too going, yes, we're putting in the alarm system. Right? Because all of a sudden, I realized that not just me wasn't safe, but my children weren't safe. And you see, safety is a really strong value in our culture. And I think it's kind of not funny, but this week, you know, the Park McConnell Street got, all their cars got robbed and things got taken out and things are thrown around while I'm speaking on about safety. But, you know, safety, like where we've come from, like, where safety has become a high value. It didn't used to be that way in our culture. In fact, the issue for most of us, and it's always this issue, well, let me just write it on here. It's the only thing I'm going to write on the whiteboard here But our desire to be safe is built around fear. Now, you know, back in the medieval ages, back at, you know, maybe a couple thousand years ago, right after Jesus in 1500, up to the Renaissance or to the Reformation, basically fear worked like this. You were afraid of the Pope. You were afraid of kings. You were afraid of the feudal lord who ran your little town, and maybe the sheriff. That's who you were afraid of. But actually, you weren't afraid, too afraid of your neighbor. You see, because your neighbor was afraid of the Pope too, so you all had a common fear, but you also had a common religion. And that common religion, especially in Western culture, said that this is right and this is wrong. And so you didn't fear that they were going to, you could trust their moral belief system. Well, the Reformation came along, the Renaissance came along, the Enlightenment came along, and the rise of nation states came along, and the disintegration of religion and a common religion was disintegrated. And so the fear no longer became our rulers, the fear became one another. Right? And nation states feared nation states, and we feared our neighbor. We were afraid of anarchy. What is going to keep my neighbor from stealing things from me? What is going to protect me? Okay? And so what's happened over the last 500 years, and this has developed slowly, is that you and I have slowly become afraid of one another. And we've become suspicious of one another. And we've become suspect of one another. Well, you see, I think Jesus' call to discipleship pushes on our longing to be safe and our fear of something happening to us and things being taken away from us and bodily injury happening to us. And I think Jesus' discipleship, our call to discipleship, sort of boils down into three ideas. Jesus calls us basically to be hospitable. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, and Jesus calls us to be generous. And in those three things, all three of those touch on our desire to be safe. So they're all integrated with each other, but we're going to kind of pull them apart, and we're going to talk about them and see how they call us out of our control of our safety and our demand to be safe. So we're going to start with hospitality, and we're going to start in Mark chapter 10. If you want to turn there, that's great. I'm going to be flying around. Decided to actually use a paper Bible today. So let me give you a little bit of context. James and John and his mom and their mom have come and approached Jesus, and they want to be on Jesus' right and left. They want to be in the power positions with Jesus because they figure if this guy can feed 5,000 people, that he's going to do something with the Romans. He's going to deal with their situation, and he's going to be powerful, and they want to be powerful too. Well, the disciples weren't all that happy about that when they found out. So Jesus kind of has a powwow in verse 42 of chapter 10. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentile lords over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their greater ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Hospitality itself really is about serving someone. A lot of times we imagine hospitality being inviting people around the table to eat. But actually what hospitality is you serving someone else. You putting your life in a place where someone can take advantage of you, where you're serving them in a way that they can accept it or not accept it, and they can push it away, they can take advantage of it. There's a great picture of this in the Gospel of John in chapter 13 at the Last Supper, right? Jesus puts on, all the people come for, all his disciples come for the meal, the Passover meal, and their feet are really, really dirty. And maybe Jesus doesn't want to get the rug messy, I'm not so sure. But he takes off his tunic and he wraps it around him and he starts washing the feet of the disciples. which is kind of a grotesque thing. It's not like washing people's feet here, even though some of our feet are kind of gross. Those are like clean feet in the first century, okay? It's a kind of a gross thing because it's just gross walking in the desert and, you know, sanitation isn't what it is nowadays. So when it gets to Peter, Peter's like, no, don't. You can't wash anything on me. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you completely, you can't be part of me. But the thing that Jesus is showing is that there is this call in hospitality to actually put yourself underneath people. And you can imagine that when you do that, it makes you vulnerable. To serve someone else makes you vulnerable because you have no control how they're going to respond to it. You have no control how they're going to accept it, if they're going to take advantage of it or not. Let me give you one example that just was really powerful to me is when I did Kid Vespers recently, which is the little kids that are up here before they take off, we were doing the washing of the feet of the disciples. And so I got some water and I let the kids wash each other's feet. And it's so adorable to see little 4 and 5-year-olds wash each other's feet. Because some of them apparently have had mothers who scrub really hard. Others have had mothers who like carefully, you know, don't let anything drip, and they're gently wash the foot and are very more like particular. But each one did it very intentionally. And it was just beautiful because it was a picture to me of what we're called to do. That their concept of safety and vulnerability in serving someone was a little bit different than where you and I are. Here's another example. And Russ isn't here, so I can talk about him. But so we had a big party for St. Patrick's Day and at Lane's house. It was good. It was awesome. We had an awesome party. But Russ met a guy at McDonald's, and the guy needed a bus ticket. And so Russ said, well, I'll go down to the Greyhound and buy you a ticket. And so Russ did. But then the guy was going to have to stay there all day. So Russ said, why don't you just come basically live with me until you need to go, because I'm going to this party. So he invited this homeless guy to come with him and spend the time with his kids and then come to our party and hang out with us and play music. And I thought, you know what? That there is a perfect picture of what hospitality is. He put himself at the service of someone who he's not going to get anything back from. And he could have just said, here, I'll buy you the ticket and have fun at the bus stop. But then he carved more room out of his life to be hospitable and to take him and bring him to our place, to bring him to us as a community. And we have to carve out space. And we were blessed. He was a great harmonica player, and it was a lot of fun to hang out with him. But again, it's just a beautiful picture of what God calls us to do. And yet, it's still uncomfortable. It's just kind of uncomfortable. You don't know them. You don't know their story. And yet you're just offering yourself. Well, that's the call to discipleship. God calls us to be hospitable. And hospitality really is us putting ourselves at the service of people. And really, it's us putting ourselves at the service of the stranger, of the person who we're not familiar with. The second idea that kind of challenges our vulnerability is peacemaking. God calls us to be peacemakers. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "The blessed is the peacemaker, for they are children of God." The people who make peace are children of God. Only thing is, you and I, when we think about peacemaking, we think about compromising, right? We think about peace is trying to help two sides get together. This side gets a little bit, this side gets a little bit. Well, let me read to you Luke chapter 6. And listen to what Jesus, in verse 27, what Jesus says about peacemaking and our enemies. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 6, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, Do not withhold your tunic either. Jesus' view, I think, of peacemaking is the idea of loving your enemy. Because for most of us, the person that we're not at peace with is our enemy, right? And so he says, when our enemy steals our cloak, we're not supposed to hang on to our undershirt, basically. We're not supposed to be like, you can't have this. You're supposed to let it go. Let it all go. But not only that, he says that when somebody hits you, you're supposed to turn the other cheek, right? Which, now, I just want to pause here, and I want to say, and all of you know me well enough, that I'm not saying that if you're in an abusive situation, you should just stay there and get beat some more. That's not, God, being a disciple of God, still of Jesus, still means being wise. But there's this idea that you and I are supposed to make peace, are supposed to put ourselves in a place where we can be taken advantage of. There's some idea that we are supposed to suffer to see peace happen. The Christians are to put themselves in a place of suffering to see peace happen. Now, I don't know about you, but in our neighborhood, we have a house. And in that house lives a young guy. And what he's pulled off is basically he has allowed his house to be used for drug dealing in exchange for food and money. So he has a headquarters. He doesn't really deal the drugs. All the other people come in and out. It's kind of like a little thing he's got going, which means there's a lot of traffic, which means these are the people who robbed our house. This means that there's a homeless camp close to our house. That means that the people who keep stealing my beer and my bikes are drug addicts and people who live in a homeless camp. Right? They stole a six-pack of beer, which didn't make me very happy. I know that's come up in a lot of my sermons, but I'm still bitter about that. But they did actually leave me a beer in my car, which was nice of them, which they have been rifling through a lot. Now, two things have happened with that that have really made part of the sermon, and then something that, for those of you who remember the Crawfords, Adrian and David, who used to go here and now live in Detroit in the inner city, that really got me thinking about what does it look like for me to be a peacemaker. First off, with David and Adrian, they came over, I think, I don't know, for Christmas or early in January, down from Detroit, and I was telling them about the people rifling through our cars and just the weird stuff that was happening, and they said, well, why don't you pack some lunches and some water and leave that for people on a weekly basis in your car so that they can have them, because maybe they need them. Because what I had done is I stuck a sign in my car because I still don't like to lock my doors. So instead, I'll put a note. So I put a note that said, I know who you are, you know, take the change, but leave, blah, blah, blah. You know, I wanted some kind of exchange. But the point being is that what she was asking me to do was kind of go out a little bit and offer my tunic instead of holding on to it tightly. But the other thing that really struck me was that being called to be a peacemaker means that I have to have some kind of relationship with this guy who lives in this house. I have to go over there. Now, maybe I'll knock on his door and give him a six-pack of beer and say, well, here's my tunic too, dude. You took my beer. But regardless of that, like, I need to step out in a place where I'm putting myself at risk, where I'm afraid, where I'm vulnerable, where it's scary. Now, I'm not quite sure I'm there yet to do that, but I know that that's at least at some level the call for me to be a disciple. And the thing is, in our culture, and I was talking to Pastor James about this, and he was saying when he, recently some people have broken into their neighbor's house, and so there was a big, you know, neighborhood meeting, and what were they all meeting about with the ex-cop? How do you make your house safer? And do you call the police when people walk through your yard? And right, because safety has become our value. And getting the drug dealer out of our neighborhood has become our value. Not how do I meet the drug dealer? How do I become friends with the drug dealer? How do I pray for the drug dealer? Or whoever it is that is my enemy. How do I offer the other cheek? Now, yes, again, wisdom is important in acting. But what Jesus is calling you to do is he's wrestling with your heart a little bit. He's asking you to be put in a place where you might suffer. We'll talk about that in a minute. The last one is generosity. Let me just continue in Luke, verse 20. Where are we? Verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And verse 34 says, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. There's this idea all through Jesus' writings that you and I are supposed to hold lightly to what belongs to us. That we're supposed to be willing to give it away. I thought this was really funny because 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I was speaking about discipleship and money. And 30 minutes before the church is supposed to start, I get a call on the phone. And the call is, hey, does this church help with money? And could you give me $30? Because I need to get out of town. I said, well, why don't you come to church? Because I asked her some more questions, and she was like, well, I need a bus ticket to get to Indiana. So I said, well, why don't you come to church, and maybe we can get you the whole bus ticket. So she came to church, which I thought was kind of impressive. She walked to church. And afterwards, Rod and I were trying to buy a bus ticket online, and it wasn't working out right. And all of you were so gracious to me, and you gave me all this cash. And the church didn't have any cash. Like, I couldn't hand her any. So I handed her because, well, I went to Rod, and Rod said, well, you preached it. Give it and don't expect it back. So I gave it to them. Now, I told her, I said, here's the $241. What I want from you is simply when you get to Indiana, write me a letter saying you got it. And she was very overwhelmed. And I promptly really just forgot about it and thought that that was gone. And then this week, I opened our P.O. box, and there, lo and behold, was a little letter saying thank you for getting me to Indiana. And, you know, and God bless your church. But I thought it was interesting because God, again, was challenging me and putting me in a vulnerable place where I had to hold lightly to what I possessed and what we possessed. Jesus asks us to put ourselves in a vulnerable position. Now, in our culture, when it comes to money, there is a lot of talk about retirement and about provision for the end of our life, right? And in fact, I've heard for the last 25 years or so that I won't have a retirement. I won't have any Social Security, right? That we're all worried if we're going to get what is due us. I'm thinking that retirement's going to be something like 87 for me. But the thing is, huh? Maybe 2087. But the point being is that that's become such a culture in our life about holding and hoarding, right? Not holding lightly, not giving away. Like, so God calls us out of that, to be in a vulnerable place. Now, when you hear all of these great ideas about being hospitable and about doing all these fun things and risking and going and meeting the drug dealer in your neighborhood and loving on them even though they may take advantage of you and giving away your money, that's really hard. And it's not easy. But I think that if Jesus is calling us to that, he actually calls us into something that makes it a little bit easier for us. Jesus calls us into the kingdom to do these things. And so he calls us into three places. Number one is that he calls us into an authoritative family. OK, Okay? And because he calls us into an authoritative family, that gives us courage. Now, if you remember, I told the story of Mark chapter 3, when Jesus' family was headed after him because he was kind of gone crazy, they thought, and he was, you know, doing weird things. They wanted to go get him and sort of knock some sense into him. The crowd around him said, hey, your mom and your brothers are looking for you. And Jesus waves his arm around and says, no, you're my mothers, you're my brothers, you're my sisters. Whoever does God's will, that's who's my family. So when you step into the kingdom of God and you're called to be hospitable, you don't do it on your own. You're doing it in a family. But not only that, in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, Jesus says this to his disciples when he sends them out. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Two things that we need to note, that the family that we've been called into is authoritative. The Jesus, the one who's sending us out to do this, all authority has been given to him. Nothing falls outside of his purview, of his sovereignty. And second, he's not going to abandon us. That Jesus is going to be with us wherever we go. So when you and I serve people, we are serving people next to Jesus. But the other thing about this authoritative community is that in this community, it's where you and I learn virtue. We look at Russ, and we see what Russ did, and we say, wow, I want to be like Russ. Maybe not the beard, but hey, right? Everything else I'd like to do. The thing being, we have this opportunity to look around each other and give each other courage to be hospitable and to serve one another. The second thing is that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says that we should consider one another so that we can spur one another towards love and good deeds. That we're in an authoritative community of God that looks at each other, considers how we can push each other towards being hospitable, towards serving one another, towards serving the outside world. So we have this community that helps us be hospitable. The second idea is that Jesus calls us in to a redemptive story. Now let me explain, because I think this is one of the important points. After Jesus ascends into heaven, the next 1,500 years, the world did not ask God why. Because they believed that God had a beginning story, a middle story, and an end story where everything was going to be made new. So there was never this question of why did God do this? It was, what was God doing? That was always the question. In fact, Calvin gives this horrific description about what it's like to live in the 16th century, talking about the fear of just stepping outside of your door and dying because of ruffians on the streets. And yet, while he's talking about that, he says, but God's providence rules. God's foreknowledge rules. God is doing something. Regardless of what's happening in the moment, God is still doing something. Well, here's the belief that Calvin and the people for the first 1,500 years of Christianity had. They believed that every loss was being redeemed. That every father lost, every murder, every robbery, that God was redeeming it, was changing it, was making something good out of bad. And so they looked at Joseph. Joseph was their big story. Because Joseph was basically left for dead in a well in the Old Testament, and then he was sold into slavery, and then he ends up being the second most powerful person in Egypt and saving Egypt and saving Israel and birthing a country. God takes broken things and redeems them. And if he's not redeeming it in the moment, he will redeem it in the end. They had a strong view of providence. And so when in Job chapter 1, verse 13, after Job has had all these horrible things happen to him, He says, into the world, I was born naked into the world, and I will leave the world naked. God gives and he takes away. And you and I read that and we're like, why? But the first 1,500 years, people said, what is God doing? What is he doing? Not why is he doing it? They know that he is going to redeem things, and he's already part of redeeming it. They're just looking to see how he's doing it. And what exactly is he doing? So the reason that you and I can become peacemakers, the reason that you and I can turn the cheek, the reason that you and I can step into suffering to make peace happen, is because we follow Jesus, who walked to the cross, who suffered, even though he didn't want to redeem all of us. That he believed his suffering would renew something, that would bring back new life. And so the reason that we would stick our neck out and suffer to see peace happen, to stand in the way of aggression, to go and love our enemy and pray for them, is we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. We believe that he's going to redeem our loss and any suffering that we might partake of. And then if it doesn't happen right now, it's going to happen in the end. And so when we join the kingdom of God, we join this beautiful story of continual redemption of loss until it's all finally redeemed. And the last thing that Jesus calls us into is vulnerable security. Vulnerable security. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And he said this to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Consider clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more valuable are you than the birds? And which one of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God calls you and I into a vulnerable security, and this is how it works. Usually what we do is we put alarms on our doors. In fact, here's like God just poking me. So last night, Cheryl was hot. So Cheryl opened her window. That means she turned off the alarm. Then Cheryl fell asleep. Then Cheryl left the alarm off all night. That meant the window where my son usually sleeps was open without an alarm on it. And so when Cheryl got up, I was like, hey, so can we figure out how not to keep the window open all night? Oh, right, safety. God's poking me. See, like, he's challenging my need to be safe. And we're always organizing our life around safety. And yet the way that we can be vulnerable is to realize that our security rests in the King of the world, whose good pleasure is to give us good things, who cares about us. And here's the thing that's happened in our culture, is that we've become so fragmented and so suspicious that we believe that our life doesn't have any meaning, and we're constantly clinging for some kind of meaning, and safety is the place that we find meaning. If I'm just safe, if nothing will happen to me. And yet what Jesus says is, no, no, no. I give you a story and I will keep you safe. But we're like, but it seems like you're not good. Because there's all this evidence that you're not, because we're always asking why and not what. And so God says, I invite you into this community where I promise to take care of you. I promise to take care of you. And I'm good. And your focus has to be the kingdom and not your own security. I have like 1 or 2 minutes for you to respond. Yes, ma'am. Yes. That's very true. Any other quick thoughts? Oh, over here.
Lots of churches that have problems with hosting the homeless in their church. Based on safety issues.
Sure.
Is that wrong? Or is that...
I don't know if I'm going to make a judgment on that. But I'd be happy to talk to you about it later. Any other thoughts? Yes, in the back. Mike, and then I'm going to end.
What happens when nothing is safe and everything feels like it's just been stripped away from you? What if you don't feel safe?
Well, it depends on what context you're talking about. That could either be a really good place for you to be or a really bad place for you to be. It would just depend. But I would love to talk to you more about that so I could get more context of what you're talking about. But I don't know if I can answer that right now. But it's a good question. I guess the thing that I would say is one of the things when you hear somebody talking like this is all of us have our own relationships with God. And what God may be calling me to in safety may not be what he's calling you to. But I know that he's calling you to something, that he's challenging some part. And so what I'd ask is, in your own honesty with the Spirit of God, or wherever you are with Jesus, you would ask, where is this call to discipleship challenging me in places that I'm committed to safety and not to taking a risk to follow you, to be hospitable, to be a peacemaker, to be generous? So that's what I would like you to think about. Let's pray. God in heaven, you're good, but you are not safe. And I would just ask that as we wrestle with that as a community, you would reveal to us individually and collectively what you're calling us to. What places are you saying you need to serve here? You need to be a peacemaker. You need to be generous. You need to let go. Wherever that is, God, in particular in my life and together, I ask that you would convict us. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.